So if you brought a Bible, I would encourage you to go ahead and grab it. And we're going to be in the book of Jonah this morning. So if you are new or visiting this morning, my name is Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here. And so we've been in a series called The Forgotten Prophets, basically just working our way through the 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. So last May, we began this journey and we've gone through Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah. And so now for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be making our way through the book of Jonah. And Jonah is a very interesting book of the Bible. Most people know about the story of Jonah. Most of you, even if you haven't been raised in the church or maybe you didn't grow up in a Christian home, I would actually bet that most people, if you kind of just ask them, hey, do you know the story of Jonah? Most people would say, oh yeah, isn't that the guy that got swallowed by a fish? And you know, and most people know at least that part of the story of Jonah. And so I think surface level, most of us kind of know bits and pieces of the story. Maybe Jonah's called by God, he runs away, he's swallowed by a fish, then he finally goes and does what he's supposed to do, and so we kind of know bits and pieces of this story. But as I've studied, the book of Jonah is so much more than just the Sunday school story that many of you grew up hearing. I mean, it's a really interesting book of the Bible. It's included in the minor prophets, these 12 prophetic books of the Bible, but it's the only prophetic book that focuses more on the story of the prophet than his actual words. Like, God is actually the main character in the book of Jonah, rather than Jonah himself, or even what Jonah says. So right away, there's something really unique about this book. If you like, remember Amos and Joel and Obadiah and Hosea, all of those books, the majority of the text focused on the words that the prophet actually said. So they record, here's all the words that Hosea said, inspired by God as a prophecy. There's only 8 words that Jonah, like prophetic words that Jonah speaks in this entire book. His only like prophetic word that he says is, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. And yet this entire book, and that's the only prophetic word that Jonah speaks. So you go, why is this included in the minor prophets? It's just a very interesting book of the Bible. Also, we don't have a record of any other prophet who disobeyed God's call. I mean, Jonah is an anomaly. There's no other prophet that ran away and didn't want to do what God called him to do. Even if you think of some of the other prophets, Isaiah, right? God says, well, who's going to go? Whom should I send? He goes, send me. And even Amos 3:8, the Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Amos says, like, when God says something, you have to prophesy. And God comes to Jonah and he disobeys. So it's a really interesting book of the Bible. It's one of those books that is masterfully written. There are so many layers to this text that we often miss if we just kind of do a skim reading of the book. There are themes of race and nationalism. There's themes of God's call to missions. There's themes of God's sovereignty. There's themes of struggling to obey and trust God. There's themes of the mystery of God's mercy. All of these layers in this book. Jonah actually is written as a satirical book. There's satire, humor. There's parallelism to it. Jonah has foreshadowing, irony, hypocrisy. It's just one of those texts of scripture. I mean, much like Matthew, when we went through the book of Matthew. Matthew was a brilliant writer. And so the book of Jonah is one of those, just, it's a masterful text that we have in our Bibles. So when was this book written? And then we want to look at chapter 1 this morning. Jonah the prophet prophesied during or shortly before the reign of Jeroboam the second in the northern kingdom of Israel. So this puts the events of Jonah's life most certainly during a period of Assyrian weakness between 782 and 745, so right in the middle of the 8th century. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, and so lots of historians, they notice this period where Assyria's power and strength and threat kind of dipped for a bit. They were battling some other northern countries. And so this is a time when Israel prospered before Assyria got strong again and conquered much of Israel. And so Jonah prophesied during this time. And other prophets who prophesied at the same time would have been Amos and Hosea. They prophesied in the 8th century in the northern kingdom. And so those were two prophets that also prophesied in the time of Jonah. Many scholars think that maybe the book of Jonah was written much later. Maybe this was someone like an unknown author that wrote about Jonah's life, which very well could be. But the events that take place in the book of Jonah occurred sometime in the 8th century. So with that in mind, let's begin. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." So right away, you kind of have the stage set for the first act of this book. And so all of these pieces are kind of put into place. So we go, okay, there's some significant dramatic things are coming down the pipe. So right away, we're introduced to Jonah, the prophet, the son of Amittai. And so we want to ask, okay, well, who was this guy? Who was Jonah? We have one other reference in the Old Testament to Jonah in 2 Kings chapter 14. And then Jesus actually refers to Jonah a few times in the New Testament. But like I said, Jonah, he was a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam, somewhere in the 8th century, at the same time that Hosea and Amos were prophesying. And if you remember, Hosea and Amos were both very, very critical of the northern kingdom. I mean, their prophecies were calling out the northern kingdom on their idolatry, on their evil, on their treatment of the poor. Especially Amos came against the treatment of the poor, of these wealthy upper class people in Israel were taking advantage of the poor. And so Amos and Hosea didn't have a whole lot of good to say about the northern kingdom. But in 2 Kings 14, it says this, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher." So here's why that's kind of an interesting mention of Jonah. During this time, Hosea and Amos are criticizing the royal administration for its injustice, for its unfaithfulness, for its idolatry. Hosea and Amos are criticizing the king and his whole administration for just their depravity and wickedness. But Jonah supported Jeroboam's aggressive military policy to extend the nation's power and influence. Isn't that interesting? Like it does say it was the word of the Lord that God gave to Jonah. But while Hosea and Amos are criticizing the northern kingdom, Jonah's prophesying, you're going to expand your borders. You're going to kind of push back and reclaim these borders, Jeroboam. And so from that, it's really fascinating. You can actually discern Jonah was most likely intensely patriotic. Some scholars have even called him a nationalist, like very pro-Israel and anti-anyone else. Someone who loved and believed in Israel, its borders, its existence as a nation at the expense of all of these other pagan nations. And this is going to come up and will become more evident as we go through this book. So there's Jonah. Jonah prophesied favorably for Jeroboam. You're going to expand your borders. You're going to do all of these great things. And now in verse 1, we're told the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. And God tells him, arise, go to Nineveh, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. So Jonah is called by God, go physically, go to Nineveh and prophesy. Nineveh was a city, and for much of its life, it was the capital city of Assyria. And the Assyrians were the sworn enemies of Israel. Israel hated the Assyrians, and vice versa. The Ninevites, and all Assyrians for that matter, they were a very cruel people. They were known to be exceptionally cruel, bloodthirsty, evil. There's accounts, if you read history of Assyria, they would do just horrific things to people. They would flay people alive. They would do all of these awful, awful things. And Nineveh, like I said, was the capital of Assyria, and it was actually quite an impressive city. The city walls are recorded as being 50 feet wide and 100 feet high. That's why God calls the city great. He says, go to Nineveh, that great city. He doesn't mean like great. He means it's great, like big and impressive and powerful. Now, here's why God's call to Jonah is so shocking. One, God's actually sending his prophet to a foreign nation. There's other prophetic books in the Bible that are addressed to foreign nations. I mean, Obadiah, we just looked at 2 weeks ago. That was addressed to the Edomites. And Nahum, which we'll look at next, that's an example. That book was addressed to the Ninevites. But both Obadiah and Nahum were prophets who prophesied from Israel against other nations. They didn't actually go to the Edomites. They didn't actually go to prophesy. But God actually wants to send Jonah physically, go to Nineveh and prophesy there against them. Like that's lunacy. That's crazy. Here's why. That would be like saying to a Jew in 1941, go to Nazi Germany and prophesy against them. That's insanity. So God's saying, hey, remember your sworn enemies? I want you to go to their capital city and prophesy against them. So right away we go, okay, well, that's odd. This is not going to end well from a human perspective. The second reason that God's call to Jonah is so shocking is that God actually wants to warn Assyria of impending doom. Meaning, God wants to actually give them a chance to repent. And any good Jewish person would say, no, don't give them a chance to repent. Just wipe them out, God. God, why are you delaying this? Really, you want us to go and warn them of judgment? No, just judge them. Don't give them any wiggle room. And remember, the Assyrians were cruel, violent. Many historians called them a terrorist state. And God wants to send a prophet to warn them before judgment comes. And so I'm sure Jonah was thinking, like many of us, God, why wouldn't you just wipe them out? Why are you giving them a chance? If they're so cruel and awful and bloodthirsty, why would you send someone to warn them? So what's Jonah's response? He flees. Jonah literally does the exact opposite of what God tells him to do. God calls him, go east to Nineveh. Jonah goes west. Traveling to Nineveh would have been 550 miles by land. Jonah heads to Tarshish, which was 2,500 miles by sea. God calls Jonah to a big city. Jonah literally heads to the end of the known world. And it's really interesting. In verse 3, the writer of Jonah wants you to make sure that you hear that he's going to Tarshish. He repeats it 3 times. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare to go with him to Tarshish. And we're supposed to go, wait, where is he going? Oh, right, Tarshish. The opposite of what he's been called by God to do. Like literally, the exact, look, you can see the map. It's the other side of the map. Now, early on in the book, we aren't told why Jonah runs. We get, as readers of the book, we're at an advantage, because in chapter 4, Jonah tells us why he responded like this. But we're not told early on, but we're told that he flees away from the presence of the Lord. Now, as a good Jewish person, he would know that that's impossible. You can't flee from God's presence. Psalm 139, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. So Jonah would have known, okay, it's impossible to actually flee from God's presence. And yet he does this. He disobeys, he goes and he boards the ship, heading in the opposite direction of where God has told him to go. I think that Jonah would have had the same response that many of us, if we heard that. Like, why on earth would the Ninevites listen to a Jewish prophet? And the suicide. Why on earth would any of my enemies listen to me? And secondly, why on earth would God give those cruel enemies of his own people, why on earth would God give them a chance to repent? And so all of that being said, now the stage is set. We have a call to a prophet. We have a disobedient prophet. And now he's on a ship and he's traveling in the opposite direction. So verse 4 says, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us, or give a thought to us that we may not perish.'" So literally, God comes after Jonah hard. He hurls a great wind on the sea. It's almost as if, you know, "Oh, really, Jonah, you think you can flee from my presence? Okay, here goes." And the word hurled is most often used when someone hurls a spear, like literally violently throws something at someone else. So God hurls this great wind, and then there's this massive storm that's happening, and then we're introduced to some other characters now. There's these pagan sailors that are on the boat, and they're afraid, and they're crying out each to their own gods. So they're obviously, they're worshipers of false gods. They're hurling cargo overboard, trying to lighten the ship. Siri, quiet. Trying to lighten the ship. Someone said, like, I wonder how many people were just ticked off that they didn't get their packages because of Jonah. It's like, thanks a lot, man. I didn't get my Amazon delivery now because I threw it overboard. But all of the cargo is thrown overboard. They're trying to lighten the ship. And where is Jonah? The jerk? Where is he? He's down below, asleep. No care for what's happening, no concern for others. He's down below, asleep. And the captain finds him and says, "Arise, call out to your God." Now, here's what's really interesting and ironic about that. That's almost exactly the same wording in Hebrew that God used in his call to Jonah. God says to Jonah, "Arise and call out against it." And the captain comes down and he says, "Arise, call out to your God." And so you got to imagine Jonah hearing the words of God, this call that he's disobeying and he's asleep, and then he hears the same exact words, "Arise, call out." Like, that would have woken him up fast. So then what happens? So the captain kind of berates Jonah a little bit, like, "What are you doing down here? Rise, call out. Maybe, you know, your God will have mercy on us." Verse 7, "They said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." So, again, interesting. These pagan sailors, they're all gathered together with Jonah, and they cast lots to see whose fault this is. This was a common thing that they would do. Sometimes it was dice or rock, different colored rocks, and they would throw, and then they would just say, okay, whatever happens, this is fate for these guys, the sailors. This is what the gods want or whatever. And so they cast lots, and the lot falls on Jonah. So they discern, okay, well, it's his fault. So tell us then, and they begin to quiz him a little bit, right? So it's fascinating to me that the sailors realize that this was not just a random freak storm. They're going, no, there's something divine behind this. And so whose fault is it? It's Jonah's fault. So then they quiz him. What is your occupation? Where did you come from? What is your country? And who are your people? And how Jonah answers, actually, I think, gives us a little clue into who he was. Because Jonah answers their last question first. Jonah doesn't go, okay, my job, I'm a prophet, I came from Joppa, I'm from Israel, and I'm a Hebrew. He answers with what was most important about his identity. I'm a Hebrew. I'm one of God's chosen. I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite. Even before he gets to the fact that he fears God and the God of the sea and the land, he says, I'm a Hebrew. So again, you can see a little bit of pride maybe and nationalism going on here. What was most important to Jonah? Not that he was called by God, not that he was a prophet. No, I'm a Hebrew. And then Jonah says that it's my fault. I'm fleeing from the Lord. And I love that even the sailors sense, like, what is this that you've done? You're fleeing from God? Verse 11, they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let's not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So most of us know this part of the story. And I love that in this first chapter, we have pagan sailors acting and speaking more godly than God's own prophet. Like Jonah says, throw me into the sea, and which we have to ask, is that repentance on Jonah's part? Or is it Jonah saying, I'd rather die than actually have to go to Nineveh? I think it's probably somewhere in the middle. Because we don't really, even in chapter 2, which we get to next week, many people see, and this is a rabbit trail and a spoiler, but many people see chapter 2 as, oh, Jonah finally repents. He actually never repents in chapter 2. He thanks God for sparing him. And so I don't know if this is repentance where he goes, oh, I've sinned against God, throw me overboard. I think he just doesn't want to go to Nineveh. But the pagan sailors are reluctant. So again, they're showing very godly behavior. No, we don't want to kill someone. We're going to try and row to shore. They can't make it. The ship's breaking apart. So even before they hurl Jonah into the sea, they pray to God, to Yahweh. They say, God, just forgive us. Clear us of this man's blood. We don't want to do that, but here we go. And so they're asking God, forgive us. We don't want to kill this man. And they throw Jonah overboard, and immediately the storm stops. And what is their response? We're told these sailors who were worshiping other gods feared God exceedingly, offered sacrifices to him, and made vows. So notice the irony already in the first chapter. Jonah's called by God, go and preach repentance to wicked pagans. Jonah says, I don't want to, and God uses him to bring a whole boat full to him. God, it's like God is saying, no, Jonah, I'm going to use you to bring people to repentance, even if you don't want to. So Jonah's thrown overboard and the sea calms, and God appoints, we're told, a great fish to swallow Jonah. Notice, I want you to see, God is in complete control, sovereign over every aspect of this narrative. God hurls a wind, which causes the storm. God causes the lot to land on Jonah, of all people on the boat. God appoints a fish who swallows Jonah. In the book of Jonah, we don't see a God who's just kind of distant and sitting back and letting things play out. No, he's in control. He's sovereign. He is actually guiding these events. Now, verse 17 is where a lot of people have trouble, because they go, really? A giant fish swallowed Jonah? That sounds like the movie Pinocchio. Really? Like a giant fish swallows Jonah? And many people struggle. They go, that's impossible. First of all, how could a fish swallow a person whole? How could that person then live for 3 days and three nights inside of a fish? How would the stomach acid of the fish not burn up the guy? And so many people, they stumble over verse 17. And what's fascinating is that there's so many Christians and scholars who spend so much energy trying to defend, maybe the word fish in Hebrew means whale, and there's probably a whale big enough that could swallow a whole person, and maybe there was like a raft that he was on inside the stomach, and trying to explain all that stuff away. Like, listen, the resurrection of Jesus is a way bigger miracle than this. Somebody being raised from the dead is way harder, way more miraculous than a fish swallowing a dude. Okay, so we just need to kind of get over that in some ways. There's way bigger miracles in the Bible that we have to wrestle with. Now, on one hand, as a rabbit trail, I think it means that we have to be willing to accept just miraculous things in the Bible. And I know that in recent years, there's been this push to give solid, reasonable answers to skeptics. And listen, I'm all for that because I really do believe that Christianity is logical and it's reasonable. In the marketplace of all these ideas, this actually makes sense, following Jesus. And it's not just blind faith, right? Many of you grew up like that when you would ask, well, mom and dad, what about this, or pastor, what about this? And many of you were told, well, don't ask questions. Just believe, right? Just blind faith. That's a cop-out. I actually believe that we have answers for what we believe. But can we just acknowledge, like on page 3 of this book, there's a talking snake. Okay? So can we just acknowledge that there's stuff in here that we go, miraculous. You get to a certain point, and then you go, how did Jonah live inside of a fish? I don't know. Maybe because God's sovereign and in control and he willed it to be. We have to be willing to embrace the miraculous, the extraordinary of the Bible. And that's not to say, well, oh, it's a fairy tale or it's unreliable because there's miracles. No, the definition of a miracle is something that we scratch our heads about, that we go, I don't know how to explain it. That's not ordinary. So the resurrection of Jesus, all of his miracles, Jonah being swallowed by a fish, nothing is impossible for God to do. And I love that the text says that God appointed a fish. So it's not like, man, that was lucky that a fish was there. No, God appointed a fish to swallow Jonah. So already in chapter 1, I hope you're beginning to notice, this story is unlike any other in the Bible. We have a prophet who's called by God who rebels. Like, we don't see that anywhere else in the Bible. We have a prophet called by God who disobeys and runs away, doesn't want to do what he's called to do. And then we see God chasing him down, sending a storm, causing a fish to swallow Jonah. And in the midst of all of that, we see God's mercy extended to a ship full of pagan sailors. And they fear God and they offer sacrifices to him. So how do we apply then that first chapter of Jonah? I think one of the major themes that the book of Jonah, and you'll see as we go week to week, one of the major themes that the book wants us to wrestle with is the mystery of God's mercy. And this mystery, it's a theological problem that we got to make sense, but it's also a heart problem. And here's what we see in Jonah, and we're going to get this fully fleshed out in chapter 4 when Jonah actually tells God what he thinks. But I believe that in Jonah, we see Jonah wants a God of his own making. Jonah wants a God that he's fashioned in his own mind. And when the God of the Israelites, when Yahweh begins to do things that don't line up with how Jonah believes God should act, well, then he runs away. And it's not as if Jonah doesn't know God from the scriptures, but it's almost as if all along Jonah is hoping that somehow God won't turn out to be consistent with his own character. And I say that because in chapter 4, Jonah says that very thing. I knew that you were a God of mercy. And it was like Jonah was holding out. I really hope that God's not merciful, even though I know that he is. And so I really do believe that Jonah had this view of God in his mind that he had constructed. A view that says God is for Israel and against every other nation. And so when God says, actually, I want you to go and preach to Nineveh, I think Jonah, that didn't fit his worldview. We know that Jonah was very patriotic. Jonah had prophesied that Jeroboam would expand Israel's border. And throughout the book, you're going to notice Jonah displays a readiness to receive mercy and blessing himself and stubborn reluctance to see his enemies receive the same. Like, yeah, sure, God, save me inside a fish, but I got to go tell other people about you and you're going to show mercy to them. Jonah is very reluctant to see other people receive mercy. He's loving it when he receives it. Jonah, it's almost as if he's thinking, I don't want my sworn enemies to receive mercy. Jonah wants a God who is quick to bless the good guys and smite the bad guys. Now, it's really easy for us to be hard on Jonah, right? How could Jonah do that? Doesn't he know the God of the Bible? Like, that's not how God is, or that's not what God is like. But listen, we all do this, all of us. We all create images of God that we like, that's easier to wrestle with, and that's an easier pill to swallow, and things that make us feel good. We all do this. We all kind of make these views of God, and maybe there's stuff in here, you know, that's hard to wrap our minds around. So rather than do that, we are very tempted to just fashion a view of God that fits our liking. I mean, I see this all the time. Sometimes even in my own heart, I'm like, oh, I know what this says, but I would rather God be like this. Or all the time in Christianity, I see people being very quick to imagine a God that they agree with, and it might not even be the God of the Bible. Bart Campolo, he's the son of the famous pastor and writer. Many of you know Tony Campolo. But Bart Campolo, his son, actually renounced Christianity, became a secular humanist. And there was a documentary where they were interviewing this guy about Christianity and the cross and, you know, Jesus' death and all that kind of stuff. And he said this: why would you want to worship a God when you can imagine a better God? So basically he was saying, like, the God in here, why would I worship this God when I can think up of a way better God? A God that doesn't offend me. A God that does what I want it to do. And really, that's what many of us do. We are worshiping a version of God that we prefer to the God who's revealed himself in Scripture. So let me give you a few examples of this, because some meat and bones. Okay, where do we see this happening? There's a very famous pastor of a very famous church in the United States. They're a part of this kind of very big movement of teaching and theology. You can tell that I'm purposely being vague, because every time I talk about I get angry emails. It's Bill Johnson. part of this big movement in the States. And in a sermon on Galatians 1, the whole sermon that he preached was about healing and sickness. And this was his quote: I refuse to create a theology that allows for sickness. He says, no, I refuse. I won't allow a theology that allows for sickness, because the whole point of this sermon and this entire teaching and one of the pillars of this movement is, well, no, God does not cause sickness. As a Christian, Jesus' death paid for your good health. And so you should never be sick. God wants you to always be well. And if you're ever sick, you pray and God will heal you, because, I mean, that's what God wants. We don't allow a theology of sickness. So any Christian that would say, hey, I got cancer and I prayed for God to heal me and he didn't and I still have cancer, they would go, maybe you're not praying hard enough. Maybe you don't have enough faith. God always wants to heal you. So obviously it's on your end. And so that statement, we don't allow a theology that allows for sickness. But is that what the Bible says? 1 Samuel 5:6, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. So God gave them tumors. And yet we have a leader of a major movement saying, I refuse to allow sickness in our theology. God never does that. But wait, 1 Samuel 5 says he does. And some have said, well, I mean, that's Old Testament, right? I mean, there's a lot of wacky stuff in the Old Testament, and we're in the New Testament, we're under the New Covenant with Jesus, and Jesus would never allow or cause sickness. Really? Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is addressing the seven churches in Asia, real churches with real congregations, with real problems. And Revelation 2, Jesus says to that church, behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children, and he means followers, this woman who was teaching all of these false things in this church, I will strike her children dead. And so you go, well, wait a second. So we create a view of God where no sickness allowed. God would never allow sickness. God would never use sickness. And yet you have passage after passage where God does that. And so what's being taught in this movement is a version of God that we prefer. Listen, those passages, like Revelation 2 is not a fun passage. You go, ooh, I got to wrestle with that. Jesus is making someone sick as punishment? I don't know how to make sense of that. And so it's very easy to go, I just don't want that. So I'm going to create a version of God that agrees with what I want. Let's just change what maybe God is like. That's an easier pill to swallow rather than go, no, you know what? Sometimes God does use sickness. Sometimes he doesn't heal you. Sometimes people die and aren't healed. And let's wrestle through that rather than say God wants everybody to be healthy. Another way that many Christians do that is with prosperity. God wants me to be wealthy, happy, comfortable, well off. Of course God wants you to have a bigger house and a better car and more stuff. Christians aren't supposed to be poor. That's a God of your own making. Because all throughout the scripture we're warned of the dangers of wealth and riches. Jesus himself said, don't store up treasures on earth. And yet we have Christians who say, God wants me to have more treasures on earth. That's a God of your own making. How much time do we have? I could keep giving you examples. And it's sad. I mean, there's a part of this, another movement where it's, well, we really wrestle with sin and the cross and that Jesus suffered because of our sin. And so rather than talk about God's justice and that we're sinners and we deserve punishment, I just don't really, that's hard to wrestle with. So, and many of you maybe have heard this. Well, no, the cross doesn't reveal how sinful you are. The cross reveals how valuable you are. Look at the lengths that Jesus went to. No, you're not a sinner saved by grace. You're just a lost son and daughter who's wandering. And so that's easier to swallow than what the Bible actually says, that we're wretched sinners in need of grace. I mean, Jonah's issue was God's mercy shown to people that maybe Jonah believed didn't deserve God's mercy. So I believe, I really do, that Jonah wanted a God who blessed the good guys and then smited the bad guys. I want a God that blesses me and doesn't bless my enemies. God show mercy to Nineveh? No. There's no way. And I think if we're not careful, we can even have that kind of attitude ourselves. I'm sure there's people that you know that you would think there's no way that God can show mercy to them. After what they've done to me, after what they've done to their families, or maybe they're too far gone. But Jonah shows us God's mercy is very mysterious. I mean, we're going to see in chapter 3 an entire city, a bloodthirsty, cruel, idolatrous city, an entire city shown mercy. So this morning, one of the questions we got to wrestle with is, are we worshiping the God of the Bible, or have we created a version of God that we just prefer? I mean, Tim Keller said this, if your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. Like if you go to the Word of God and you never disagree with stuff that God does, you're probably not worshiping God. Because there's stuff in here that we wrestle with and we have to make sense of rather than going, don't like that, don't like that, don't like that. So I'm just not going to believe that. So I would encourage you to just think through, am I worshiping the God of the Bible? The other point of application from Jonah this morning is that the mystery of God's mercy is best seen in the person and work of Jesus. I mean, what's fascinating to me is that hundreds of years later, Jesus speaks about Jonah a couple of times in his ministry. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him, hey, Jesus, give us some kind of sign. Basically, they were saying, hey, you're saying all these things. Prove it. Prove it that you are who you say you are. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to give you a sign. An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. And he says, the only sign that I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. And then in Matthew 12:41, Jesus says to them, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Man, that just lends incredible weight to the story of Jonah. Why would Jesus say that? No, I'm not going to give you a sign, only the sign of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus viewed himself as a better Jonah. Meaning that the person of Jonah was meant to be a shadow, a pointer to Jesus himself. And what we see in the Old Testament is that every major Old Testament character is meant to be a shadow of this greater person, which is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is a better King David. Jesus is a better Moses. Jesus is a better Solomon. Jesus is a better Jonah. And so even in this first chapter, you get a little glimpse of the gospel here. Jonah flees from God, boards a ship, and we saw it was found out that Jonah was the cause of this massive storm. The solution is throw him overboard in order to save the rest of the sailors. The sailors believed that Jonah was going to die. I mean, they asked for mercy from God. They said, God, spare us from this blood guilt. We are going to kill this man. And we know that, you know, God spared Jonah with the fish, but the sailors didn't know that. And so what was going on? The seeming death of Jonah was going to save them. I mean, Jonah was being sacrificed to save the sailors. It was a substitutionary death. Jonah was saying, throw me overboard, kill me, so that you might live. I mean, Jack Allel says this, Jonah is not Jesus Christ, but he is one of the long line of types of Jesus, each representing an aspect of what the Son of God will be in totality. And if it's true that the sacrifice of a man, Jonah, who takes his condemnation, can save others around him, then this is far more true when the one sacrificed is the Son of God himself. See, Jonah's hurled into the sea, and what happens? The storm ceases, the sailors fear God, and they covenant with him. They offer sacrifices, and they make vows. See, the irony of Jonah is that he flees from God because he doesn't want to go and show God's truth and mercy to wicked pagans, but that's exactly what he's doing. And 800 years later, give or take, the Son of God, Jesus, comes and he is obedient to the mission that the Father sends him on. Jesus doesn't flee. He willingly goes to the cross as a substitute for us. He willingly dies so that we might live. See, Jesus is a better Jonah. Jonah flees the call. Jesus obeys the call. Jonah deserves death. Jesus is innocent. Jonah is hurled into the sea and it causes an entire ship of sailors to come to know God. Jesus' death and resurrection makes it possible for the world to come to God. Jonah spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, and Jesus spends 3 days and three nights in a tomb. See, the foreshadowing is just so evident, even in Jonah chapter 1. The mystery of God's mercy is not that he would send Jonah to Nineveh to offer repentance and forgiveness. The mystery of God's mercy is that God would offer repentance and forgiveness to anyone. See, we have this backwards view where we go, you know, how come God, you know, it sends some people to hell? Why doesn't God just like, boom, show up and save everyone? And the question should be, why does God save anyone? The mystery of his mercy is not that, oh, okay, well, he sends Jonah to this city so that they hear and repent. The mystery is, why would God offer repentance to anyone? And yet he does. In the person of Jesus, in Jesus' substitutionary death, that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, Jesus didn't die to save people worthy of salvation because no one is worthy. I'm sorry, but the teaching that the cross reveals how worthy you are, it's just garbage. The cross reveals how wicked we are, that's how far Jesus had to go to save us. And he did, to save broken people, to save people at the end of themselves. And so the question is, have you experienced that salvation? Have you come face to face with God's mercy? Have you experienced what the sailors experienced? Just think about that. Their response to God's mercy was they feared him. And they offered sacrifices and they made vows. I would say when we come face to face with God's mercy at the cross in the person of Jesus, it causes us to fear God and fall on our knees and repent and ask for forgiveness. And so do you have a proper view of God based on this book? Or maybe you've fashioned a God in your own liking, and have you responded to this unbelievable mercy that God extends to you? Jesus is a better Jonah. His death was in your place. And so have you accepted that gift of salvation and mercy? And now are we people then who carry that message of mercy for those who desperately need to hear it? Let's pray together. I'll ask the worship team to come up. We just want to sing in response. Jesus, I just thank you for this book. I thank you for the book of Jonah, where we see the gospel so clearly evident. And I thank you that this is a book that's going to have us wrestle with the mystery of your mercy. God, just like Jonah couldn't wrap his mind around why you would be merciful to the Ninevites, God, we often just, it's hard to wrap our minds around the fact that you would be merciful to us, and that you would be merciful to maybe our enemies, those that we think don't deserve it. God, I just pray that as we open your word each and every week, God, I just pray for those of us who are maybe tempted to create an image of God that we prefer. Those of us who are tempted to maybe remove some things that are hard to wrestle with and just to believe maybe false things about you that are easier to swallow. God, we want to worship you as you've revealed in this book. And so help us to do that. And I pray every day that we would be people who just fall on your mercy. Like your scriptures say, your mercies are new every day. It wasn't that, oh yeah, God was merciful. No, each and every day, God, you pour out mercy on us. And so I pray that we would be people who just fall on that daily and then show that same type of mercy to others around us. And so ultimately, Jesus, we just worship you this morning. You are worthy of our praise. I thank you that you are a greater Jonah. I thank you that, you know, his death pointed, or his seeming death that saved these sailors, pointed forward to your actual death that saves us. And so we just worship you this morning, Jesus. And we just pray this all in your name. Amen.